Well, you can take your Bibles and find your way to Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3, the next to the last minor prophet. Zechariah chapter 3. I'm going to look at this chapter tonight in its entirety. I'll read it for us in just a minute. The outline for the whole book's right there. I've entitled the book, and it's not my title originally, God Remembers. That's what Zechariah's name means. But really, the book is about God remembering Israel. It's really a book that was written to encourage Israel, that God had not forgotten them. They had been in captivity in Babylon for 70 years. They had got back to their land, and it was depressing. To be quite frank, they didn't have a temple. There weren't a lot of Jews back in the land. They were making their way in the land, but a lot of things looked different. The temple that they were going to rebuild was only a shadow of the temple that Solomon had built. And so they were, in a sense, a very discouraged people. Everything was different. Not everybody came back from Babylon. Some of their friends and relatives remained in Babylon because a lot of Jews got used to Babylon and wanted to stay in Babylon. But there's a group back in the land. It's 519 BC, and they're really discouraged. God sent him Haggai. We learned that from the book of Haggai. He was the first prophet to kind of show up in Israel. And he told them in two chapters, get back to work. Get back to work on the temple. God's got great plans for the temple. Get back to work. And they were discouraged. And then 2 months after Haggai came on the scene, Zechariah came. Zechariah came on the scene and he preached a message very similar to Haggai. That they were simply trying to encourage Israel to get back to work on the temple and to reassure Israel that God's not done with them. Now, we talked about it before, and I guess that seems simple to our minds to think about that. But I could preach that message in some churches, and they would look at me cross-eyed. Because there's whole segments of the church today that really subscribe to covenant theology. Covenant theology, it's often called replacement theology, but covenant's probably the best way to look at it. And we've talked about it before, but it dominates some denominations. And one of the basic tenets of covenant theology is that God has finished His work in Israel. They are done as a nation. Covenant theology would say that when Israel failed to repent and believe in their Messiah, when He first came, when they rejected Christ, they called for His crucifixion, they called on the Romans to carry out His crucifixion. When Messiah was crucified, God was done with Israel. And again, there are whole segments of Christianity today. It's a very popular view of Israel today in the world, that they have been replaced by the church. That Israel now, when you look at them as a nation, you're just another nation among all the nations of the world. That's kind of what covenant theology teaches. It teaches other things, but that's one of the main planks, one of the main tenets of covenant theology is that God is done with Israel. All the promises that God made to Israel in the Old Testament are now given to the church. That's what they say, proponents of and advocates of covenant theology. In fact, they say that we are in the kingdom, that today the church is in the thousand-year kingdom. They say that the thousand-year kingdom of Revelation 20 was not meant to be taken as a literal thousand years. It just represents a long period of time, and right now the church is in the kingdom that was promised in the Old Testament. And again, I don't guess they read the newspaper or look around them, but man, if Christ is ruling, that's a hard sell for me. But that is, again, the view of covenant theology, and they say that God is done with Israel, that He has abandoned Israel. Now, again, I want to show you a pretty simple passage we've looked at many times before. I'm going to remind you of it before we look at Zechariah. There's Romans 11. Romans 11, 1-5, Paul writes this, "I say then, has God rejected His people?" Speaking of Israel. "May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scriptures say? What the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life." In other words, Elijah is just kind of like the pilgrims back in the land in 519 BC. It's just us. God's done, right? And Elijah thought, it's just me. I'm the only one left. And then verse 4, "But what does the divine response say to him? I have left for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In this way, then, at the present time, a remnant, according to God's gracious choice, has also come to be." I mean, Paul is writing this, right? This is written 65 AD, Book of Romans, somewhere around there. I mean, we're talking 30 years after the Jews have rejected Christ. So if there's ever a time to say, okay, you know what? They rejected Christ. God's done with Israel. This is the perfect time for Paul to write this. Right? He could write it right here, right? He could say, you know what? The temple's about to be torn down, right? It's all going to come to an end. It's crashing down. God's done with Israel. But Paul says just the opposite. Even 30 years after the rejection of Christ, 30 or more years after the rejection of Christ, Paul says God's not done with Israel. In fact, he says, may it never be. The hardest way, the strongest way you can say no in the Greek, megenoito, genoito. And so this is a clear passage. And if we only had this passage, and in fact, I tell people, this verse should cause all of covenant theology to crumble, honestly. I mean, it really should. I mean, Paul's clear here. The Lord's clear through Paul that God's not done with Israel. But when you take Romans 11 and you combine it with all the minor prophets that we've looked at, I mean, we've gone through nearly all. We're on minor prophet 11 of 12. And all the minor prophets, with rare exception, have affirmed that Israel has a grand day coming. Even though they're in sin, when the prophets write to them, they all promise a day where Israel will be the most prominent nation in the world, where the nations will stream into Jerusalem. And again, the world's never seen that. All the minor prophets write about this future day. And so when we look at passages like this in the New Testament, and when we see what we're going to see tonight in the Old Testament in Zechariah 3, it's clear that God is not done with Israel. They will have a future restoration in their land under their king, under their Messiah. And Zechariah is just one piece in that puzzle, evidence, I guess you could say, one piece of evidence in our view that God is not done with Israel. Now, as we think about Zechariah and the time in which he lived, right, he came to a very discouraged nation. He came to a nation that was wondering if God was done with them. They've been sent into Babylonian captivity. Remember, their northern neighbors, the 10 northern tribes of what was called Israel, they've never came back into the land. They've been dispersed all over. I mean, really, it's just two tribes left, and just a portion of those two tribes has come back into the land, and so they're discouraged. They wonder if God's done with them. They wonder if, you know, the nation's been scattered and it'll never be reassembled. I mean, all of those are real concerns. That's probably why they kind of drug their feet in rebuilding the temple. They're like, really, what's the use? Maybe God is done with us. Maybe we're just another nation in the world. But Zechariah comes with a very clear message, just like Haggai did, just like the other minor prophets did. And what's the message? God's not done with you. Just obey today, be faithful to the Lord today, and God has a future for His people. And so that's really the purpose of Zechariah, to encourage the nation, to encourage them that God is not done with them. And we've seen this in Haggai, we're seeing it in Zechariah. And in fact, like I said, the name Zechariah means God remembers. And that's really kind of the message of this book. God has remembered His people. Now, covenant theologians, people that think that God has replaced Israel with the church, one of their criticisms of us, and when I say us, I don't like terms when I describe us, but dispensationalists, that's a term you'll hear. And again, I don't take labels, I don't like them, because not every dispensationalist is a dispensationalist, if that makes sense, right? So but one of the criticisms that covenant theologians have about us who see a future for Israel is that we love Israel so much that we give them a pass on their sin. They would say, well, surely God's got to have something. He's got to judge them in some way. I mean, they rejected their Messiah. We often get accused, those of us who see a future for Israel, of just giving Israel a pass on their sin. But that's not the case. I'll say it clearly. My view is that Israel is not going to simply be restored because they're Israel. Right? God's not going to just simply restore Israel and overlook Israel's sins because that's His chosen nation. No, that nation, Israel, as a nation, needs to repent. They need to repent. They need to trust in their Messiah. They need to be forgiven like anybody else. God doesn't give out free passes. There's no room in heaven for unrepentant sinners. Right? God doesn't have a place for Israel in heaven just because they're Israel. Right? If you're going to go to heaven, you're going to repent of your sin. You're going to trust in Christ, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. And so I affirm, and again, I don't know any dispensationalist who would say that God just gives out a free pass to Israel. No, we would affirm that Scripture says Israel needs to repent. They need to be repentant. They need to trust in Christ. And I think Zechariah 3, a very unlikely chapter, is really going to shock y'all tonight in how it describes what God's going to do for Israel in the future. Now, with all that said, let's look at Zechariah 3. This is the fourth vision of eight that Zechariah will have. And I want to read the entire chapter to us tonight, though, and we're not going to get to the entire chapter tonight, but let's just read the entire chapter. Look at verse 1 of Zechariah chapter 3. This is Zechariah speaking. Then he, that would be an angel, we call him the interpreter angel, the host angel, the hospitality angel. Anyway, an angel showed me, that would be Zechariah, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of Yahweh, or the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And Yahweh said to Satan, Yahweh rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, Yahweh, who has chosen Israel, who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is this not a brand delivered from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. And he answered and spoke to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. Again he said to him, see, I have made your iniquity pass away from you and will clothe you with festal robes. Then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of Yahweh was standing by. And the angel of Yahweh testified to Joshua, saying, thus says Yahweh of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and if you will keep the responsibility given by me, then you will also render justice in my house and also keep my courts, and I will grant you access to walk among these who are standing here. Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed, they are men who are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am going to bring in my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have put before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares Yahweh of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, declares Yahweh of hosts, every one of you will call for his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. Now, just to remind you kind of where we're at in the book of Zechariah, right? Chapter 3, this is a vision in these 10 verses, and I've entitled it Rebukes and Robes. Rebukes and Robes. Might not be the best title, but it kind of fit with my alliteration. So let's look at this passage tonight. And again, we're really going to look at the first five verses tonight. So rich and so full. Now remember, Zechariah is going to be given 8 visions. And the purpose of all these visions is to assure Israel that God's not done with them, that they have a great future. We've talked about the city of Jerusalem. It will be restored. We've talked about the nation as a whole. Their enemies will be pushed down, trampled down by these craftsmen. And the nations that had oppressed Israel were symbolized by some horns. And so we've talked about these visions. And again, they all point to a future for Israel. Now, when I say a future for Israel, there will be an immediate future blessing for Israel. They're back in their land. God will grant them some blessing. They're going to rebuild the temple. They're going to reestablish Jerusalem. They're going to build the walls back around Jerusalem. It won't be the same city, but it will be the city that Christ will walk into. And so there's going to be some future, immediate future restoration of Israel, but nothing like what we see here in terms of the blessings that Zechariah talks about. And so Zechariah preaches this message as he's given these visions and he's going to share this with the people. His message to them is simple. God's not done with us. We're going to see some immediate blessing from the Lord, but we're also going to see future blessing. And remember, the whole book was a call to repentance. Those who repent will see God's blessing. And so there's some present day application for those under Zechariah's ministry, but there's also some future implications. As we look at a day even beyond our present day in 2025, because as we look at what Zechariah says here, some of these things have not been fulfilled. They've not been fulfilled. I mean, if we just think about this book and really the minor prophets, Israel never returned to their glory under David and Solomon. Their glory days were really under David and really when Solomon built the temple. Israel's never seen that glory again as a nation. In fact, what we're going to see tonight in this chapter is really the national repentance of the nation. And it's going to be the national forgiveness of Israel. That's never happened. We've seen individual Jews repent. There were some Jews around the time of Christ who repented, but there's never been wholesale repentance by the nation. And so when we look at this book, we're seeing some near promises, some near blessing, but we're also looking way into the future, even beyond our day. And so let's look at verse 1, kind of break this down, what Zechariah is seeing right here. Remember, this is a vision, and so that's very important as we look at these verses. In verse 1, here's what Zechariah sees. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of Yahweh, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Now, we know we're in a different vision because there's a marker in the text. Then he showed me. We've seen this already. There's been three visions, always Zechariah seeing something, being showed something. And right here, he is shown something. This hospitality angel, this interpreting angel. Remember, the angel's always with him to kind of tell him what a vision means. He'll explain the vision to him. Same angel seems to be right here. And he is showing Zechariah Joshua. Now, we've met Joshua already. We met him in the book of Haggai. We see him here in the book of Zechariah. Joshua was the high priest in 519 BC. There's only about 50,000 Jews back in their land in 519 BC, but Joshua was the high priest. He was their high priest. And so Joshua also served in leadership with a man named Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the governor. He was appointed by the Persians. Cyrus comes in, he overthrows the Babylonians, Cyrus allows the Jews to return, but as they're going back to their land, Cyrus appoints a governor named Zerubbabel. And so Joshua and Zerubbabel kind of head up the leadership of Israel, but in this vision, Zechariah is getting a scene where Joshua is standing before the angel of Yahweh, or the angel of the Lord, and we've talked about who this is. I'm convinced this is a pre-incarnate Christ, the angel of the Lord. There are different views out there, but it seems to fit with who the angel of the Lord is. We see Christ here, and I think this vision really helps us understand that this is the Son of God, a pre-incarnate Christ. Now, as we look at Joshua right here, one thing to remember, it's a vision. So as we see Joshua, it's not just about him, right? It's hard for me to say that, right? Because we're so literal in our interpretations. But when we have a vision, right, things represent different things. We've already seen that in this chapter, in this book already. Joshua is the high priest, but he's representing something else. And what is Joshua representing? He's really a representation of Israel. That's what Joshua's representing right here. First of all, the high priest was a representative of Israel. On the Day of Atonement, who went in the Holy of Holies? The high priest. And what did he do? He offered a sacrifice for the entire nation. And so Joshua is really a mediator for Israel. And right now, when Zechariah sees him, he's a representative of the spiritual life of Israel. He's representing Israel as a whole. That's what the high priest did. And so when he appears in this vision, his presence is really symbolic of the nation. And how do we know that he's symbolizing the nation? Well, I want you to see the second half of verse 1. In the second half of the verse, Joshua stood before the angel of the Lord, and Satan stood by Joshua's side accusing him. Now, we have no reason to think that Joshua was in great sin, personally. But we know that the nation was in sin. They had been in sin for some time. Even right now, they're kind of slow at getting the temple rebuilt. And so, Satan is really hurling accusations against Israel. He's standing beside Joshua, but as Joshua represents the nation, Satan is accusing the nation before the Lord. And Satan has a case. Was Israel a guilty nation? Yeah, they were. They were a guilty nation. They had been exiled for their past sins, but even now they're kind of slow in spiritual priorities. They're really slow in getting the temple rebuilt, the walls rebuilt, Jerusalem reestablished. I mean, they were a discouraged people. They were maybe losing faith in their God. And so there's some accusations being hurled against the nation. And Joshua represents that nation. And so Zechariah sees Joshua, who's representing Israel, and he's seeing Satan standing by his side offering accusations. Now, again, this is who Satan is, right? The Hebrew verb, Satan, means to accuse. This is who Satan is. He is the accuser. He did this in the book of Job, right? He hurled accusations against Job. Job only likes you, God, because you give him stuff, right? I mean, this is what Satan does. He's an accuser. And right here, he is accusing Israel. He's like a little kid, you know, runs in and he wants to hurl accusations at his other kids. So he doesn't get in trouble. So he tells on them and he tattles on them. This is who Satan is. And right here, he is standing before the angel of the Lord, Christ himself, offering accusations against Israel. And again, he has a case. Israel is a guilty nation in a lot of ways. They do deserve God's judgment. They do deserve God's wrath. They should be abandoned by Him. In fact, that's maybe what Satan's saying. You need to let these people go. All right, just turn loose of these people. Don't let them rebuild their temple, right? They're a rotten people. They've proved to you over the years that they're not faithful to you, though you're faithful to them. And so here is Satan maybe asking for the wholesale abandonment of Israel. But note verse 2. And Yahweh said to Satan, Yahweh rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, Yahweh, who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is this not a brand delivered from the fire? A second reason we know that Joshua represents the nation is because in verse 2, we see a different word for Joshua, right? The choosing of Jerusalem, right? That city also represented the nation of Israel, right? The city was a representation of the nation. Remember when Jesus wept, who did He weep over? He wept over Jerusalem. Even though the whole nation rejected Him, He really wept over Jerusalem. There's symbolism here. Right, Jerusalem is representative of Israel as a whole. And what does God say about Israel right here? He's chosen them. God has chosen Israel amongst all the nations of the world, going all the way back to Genesis 12. God chose Abram, made him into Abraham, and from Abraham brought a nation. And God made that sovereign choice. And He makes it known to Satan right here. As Satan hurls accusations against Israel, God simply says, I've chosen them. They're my people. And really, this is one of the great ironies to me of covenant theology, okay? Covenant theology says, right, that God's abandoned Israel. But most covenant theologians, you know what they really affirm? The doctrine of election. They say that when God made a sovereign choice in eternity past, He brought that choice to pass when He saved the elect. And when He saves the elect, what does He also promise to do? To keep the elect to glorification. And they should affirm that because that's what Scripture teaches. And yet, those covenant theologians who love the doctrine of election in terms of individual salvation say that Israel, you know what, when they messed up and forfeited, when they messed up and rejected the Messiah and they sinned, they forfeited all of God's blessings. Let me just tell you, that's bad news for all of us. Because if we could lose our salvation, guess what? We'd all throw it away, right? And so we love this doctrine of election, and we're consistent when we say, you know what, Israel didn't forfeit their blessings. God chose them. He didn't abandon them, right? And that's good news for us, right? Because there's plenty of times when God could simply, Satan could show up at our side and go, hey, you know what, bud, you see what he did today? I mean, just let go of him. Abandon him, right? What are you doing? Continuing to show faithfulness to him. You need to just toss him aside and move on to somebody else. And yet, what would be the Lord's response? He's someone I chose in eternity past. He's my person. These are my people. I think as we look at the great irony of covenant theology is that they love the doctrine of God's election, but they don't like the fact that God simply remains faithful to Israel. But I think you can't have one without the other if God is faithful to who He has chosen. And we see right here the word chosen, again, used in other places in the Old Testament in a reference to God choosing a people for Himself, right? They're really kind of inconsistent because God does make sovereign choices. He does make sovereign choices. And in those choices, he's also faithful to those choices. Remember, salvation is not dependent upon the man who wills or runs. It's dependent upon the God who chooses, right? And we see this right here, even in terms of the nation of Israel. And so God says to Satan right here in Zechariah 3:2 that Israel was His sovereign choice. In other words, Satan, you can accuse Israel all you want, but God will have the final say because they're His people. And let me tell you again why that's good news for us, right? This is a great promise that we hold dear in our hearts, right? If God can keep, He does keep, and God will keep because He's made choices. Now again, before we get too far out of balance, that is not saying that God's chosen folks will go out and live lives of rebellion. In fact, this does apply to Israel. What do they need to do? Repent and trust in their Messiah. Right? God doesn't give a free pass, right? There is responsibility. We'll see that next week in the second half of this chapter. But what we see right here in Zechariah 3 is when God chooses to save, His decision is final and forever. And when God chose Israel as His people, they will forever be His people. They will forever be His people. In fact, look at the last part of verse 2. I think this is so helpful in this context. God simply says, is this not a brand delivered from the fire? Now, what does that mean? That simply means that when God chose Israel, it required him at times to rescue them from destruction, right? I mean, they just got out of Babylonian captivity. Why were they in Babylonian captivity? Because they sinned against their God over and over and over. I mean, he could have left them in Babylon and let them be destroyed and really kind of, you know, disappear into the Babylonian culture. But what did God do? He rescued them out of the fire of judgment. He plucked them like a coal from the fire. And again, this is God's nature, right? Those he elects are the ones he calls, and the ones he calls are the ones he keeps, and the ones he keeps are the ones he glorifies. And again, this applies to the nation of Israel. He had to pluck them at times from their own sinfulness. I mean, he had to get them out of Egypt, right? He had to get them out of Babylon. This is the nature of God. He's committed to his choice of Israel. And at times that required him to simply remove them from certain destruction. And that's, again, good news for us as God's people. If we could destroy ourselves, we would. But thank God for his amazing grace to keep those he saves. Now, even today, really, as we look 2,000 years after Israel rejecting their Messiah, the majority of Israel still today is in the fire of God's judgment, right? We're not giving them a free pass, right? Israel today, if they still reject Messiah, they still find hell when they die, right? We would never deny that reality. But I can assure you there will be a generation of Jews that God will snatch out of the flames at just the right time. And when will he snatch them out? When they turn in faith to their Messiah. When they turn in faith. We're going to look at that later tonight before we're done. Now, before we go way too far and say that Israel is simply saved because God chose them, I want you to look at verse 3. This is so important to understand. Look at verse 3. Now, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. Now remember, again, this is Joshua as a symbol of Israel, but it's more than just him symbolizing Israel. He's also symbolizing their sin, right? What kind of garments has Joshua got on? Filthy garments. That was the nature of Israel. That's the nature of every person ever born. We all are born with filthy garments. We're all born in the filth of our sin. And this is why Satan can rightfully accuse Israel. They were a filthy nation. I mean, mankind as a whole is dressed in filthy rags before God. This is everybody's condition as we stand before God apart from Christ. But I want you to note verse 4. And he answered and spoke to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again, he said to him, "See, I have made your iniquity pass away from you and will clothe you with festal robes." Really, the beauty of verse 4 is the beauty of the gospel, right? This is the gospel in the Old Testament. It doesn't get any clearer than this in all of Scripture. One day, Israel will trade in their filthy garments and be given festal garments, perfect garments. One day, Israel as a whole will have their sin-stained clothes removed and will be dressed in the pure, righteous robes of Christ. And this is also who we are, right? This is who we are. We get a taste of God's goodness to Israel one day as Gentiles. Because when we repent, when we put our faith in Christ, our filthy garments are put on and we're dressed in the robes of Christ. And again, this is a promise, really, many years before Christ comes. I mean, we're 519 B.C. We're prior to the cross. And yet we see the nature of salvation, right? God dresses us differently. And why is Israel given new garments? Why are the filthy garments taken off Joshua? Because one day Israel will repent and put their trust in Messiah. One day they will repent of their rejection of Christ. They will see him as an only son who has been pierced by their forefathers. Now, let me just show you that. I didn't know if I was going to do this. I want you to turn to Revelation 7 real quick. With all this picture of robes, and turn to Revelation 7. Great chapter in Scripture. In Revelation 7, we are in the 7-year tribulation period. The tribulation period starts, the Bible says, it starts when Antichrist signs a peace treaty with Israel. That kicks off the 7 years. That's day one. Antichrist will arrive sometime after the rapture. He will sign a peace treaty with Israel. The 7-year tribulation will begin with peace. It really will, a false peace. But it will go on for about 3 years, maybe a little bit longer with this false peace. But in Revelation 6, if you just look, let your eyes go back to Revelation 6, if you're in 7, you see Revelation 6, a number of seals being opened. These are judgments that are being opened. Because what happens is the Antichrist begins to violate his treaty with Israel. He begins to seek more power, and God begins to open some seals. Seal judgments are poured out in Revelation 6. There's war, there's famine, there's pandemics, there's global earthquakes. And so we're about to the midpoint of tribulation. Things are really beginning to fall apart in the world. And now look at verse 1 of Revelation 7. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. This is really God hitting the pause button on the chaos. There's been nothing but chaos, and God just says, pause it all for a second. Verse 2, then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the slaves of our God on their foreheads. So God pauses all the destruction, and he sets aside some slaves, which is really synonymous with believers, folks who are going to become slaves to Christ. And again, you can't be saved apart from repentance and faith in Christ. And who do we see next after this? Verse 4 speaks of 144,000. And it's clear here, these are 144,000 Jewish people. They come from all the 12 tribes of Israel. Remember, the majority of Israel in the church age hasn't repented. Therefore, they won't be raptured. Therefore, there will be a lot of Jews in the tribulation. Enough that God's able to call 144,000 of them as evangelists. And I won't read all the names, but that's what verses 5 to 8 describe. In the midst of chaos, God is now concerned with salvation of Jews. And so some Jews are saved, and they begin to preach the gospel. All right, and look at the results of their preaching. This is astounding. Look at verse 9. Of Revelation 7. After these things, in other words, after these 144,000 Jews are saved, after these things I looked and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb clothed in white robes and palm branches were in their hands and they cry out with a loud voice saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. What is that? Incredible global salvation in the midst of tribulation. Now again, that's not permission to not get saved and to take your chances in the 7-year tribulation period. It will be difficult. But there will be salvation in the tribulation period. There will be salvation of Jews and really of all tribes and tongues. And these people arrive in heaven, right? Likely because they're martyred in the 7-year tribulation period. And look at verse 11. And all the angels were standing around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, crying, amen, the blessing and the glory and the wisdom and the thanksgiving and the honor and the power and the strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, these clothed in white robes, who are they? And from where have they come? And I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him night and day in the sanctuary. And he who sits on the throne will dwell over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them. These are all tribulation realities. There's famine. There's trouble in the sky, right? The sun's beating down, causing havoc. Verse 17, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will shepherd them and will guide them to the springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. This is massive Jewish salvation. This is massive even Gentile salvation in the tribulation period. And what's the language? The language is of garments, right? You see that, right? They got on white robes. Which takes me right back, really, to Zechariah 3. You can go back to Zechariah 3 now. Right, this picture of Israel. When God wants to picture the salvation of Israel, what does he picture? Israel in filthy garments being given what? New garments. Pure garments. White garments. In fact, I think they're called festal robes. right, in verse 4. And again, festal, that's the word that Legacy Standard translators use right here. It's not necessarily festal. It could be. It really speaks of purity. They had filthy garments, and now they got clean ones. They got pure ones. And again, it seems to fit perfectly with what we see when Israel, one day in the future, puts their faith in Christ. And I want you to note, well, you didn't left Revelation 7, but one thing Revelation 7 says really doesn't make sense. Right? It says that they have white robes because they took their robes off and dipped them in blood, and they come out white. Now, that doesn't make any sense, right? If you're going to dip them in blood, they should be red. And yet, the reality is Christ cleanses them, takes off their dirty robes, dip them in His blood, and they come out sparkling white. And again, this is the gospel. This is the gospel. This is the reality in our lives. Our filthy rags traded in for the robes of Christ based upon our repentance and faith in Him. And again, this is what Jews must do. A Jew today can be saved. They'll repent of their sin and trust in Christ, but there will be wholesale Jewish salvation one day for Israel. And this is why we say that Israel's restoration will only follow their salvation. God doesn't restore them just because they're Israel. Why does God restore Israel? Because they get saved. Right? They can't be saved apart from faith in Christ. Even though God chose them, as verse 2 says in Zechariah 3 right here, even though God chose them, they still must have their filthy garments removed and be given clean garments to wear by God. And again, I think all this speaks of God's sovereignty and salvation, right? I mean, who's doing the changing right here? I mean, is Joshua taking his clothes off? No. They're removed for him, and guess what? New clothes are put on him. A great picture of God's sovereignty and salvation. God chooses to save, then He provides the garments to save with. I mean, again, it's not that God said, okay, I'm going to save you, but it's all on you, right? No, God says, I'm going to save you, and then He provides the clothing that we need in Christ to be saved. And again, what a great picture of the gospel. What a great picture of the realities in our life. Better yet, this is, in a sense, what we could call, instead of festal robes, this is salvation clothes. And every one of God's people are granted it by God. Now, let's finish in verse 5. We'll stop right here. Verse 5. Then I said, all right, so Zechariah's having a vision. It's so exciting to him, he can't keep his mouth closed. All right, here's Zechariah. He's got something to add to the picture. I mean, what a beautiful picture of salvation, God's sovereignty. And poor old Zechariah's got to speak up. Now, what does Zechariah say? Verse 5, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of Yahweh was standing by. The sight of so much grace and truth really kind of prompts Zechariah to say something. And so Zechariah asked for a new turban for Joshua. Now, the Hebrew word for turban is salnif. It's an interesting word. It really means a headdress. Now, we often associate turbans with Islam, right, and Muslims. But the Lord directs His people. In fact, His high priest was to wear a turban. Let me show you. I think I put this up here. Yeah, here's Exodus 28. You have to turn there. And Exodus 28 is really a great description of the priest's clothing. And so, look at verse 36 of Exodus 28. This is when God was given original instruction. He says, you shall also make a plate of pure gold and shall engrave on it like the engraving of a signet, holy to Yahweh. You shall fasten this engraving of pure gold. You shall fasten it on a blue cord and it shall be on the turban. It shall be at the front of the turban. It shall be on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron shall take away the iniquity of the holy things which the sons of Israel set apart as holy with regard to all their holy gifts, and it shall continually be on his forehead that they may be accepted before Yahweh. Now, prior to this, and really after this, there's some description of what the priests were to wear. Really, it's a very simple outfit, robe. But then we see in these verses a very clear description of what the turban should look like that Aaron was to wear. And note what was to be on the turban. Holy to the Lord, engraved in gold. Right, very specific instructions when God gave out really the uniform description of the priest. And so Zechariah jumps in right here. You know why Zechariah jumps in? Because he's a priest. He knows all about the priesthood. And as he looks at Joshua, right, he says, you got to change his turban, right? You got to get his turban. And so he asked for a new turban to be put on Joshua. In other words, everything Joshua was wearing is corrupted by sin. His robe, his hat, everything. I mean, sin corrupts everything it touches. And again, what a great picture of salvation, right? Our whole beings are made new by God. All right? God's making all things new, especially the hearts of his people. And so here is Zechariah simply asking for Joshua's turban to be changed. And again, he gets a new turban, right? You see it in verse 5. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of Yahweh was standing by. In other words, this is all happening in the presence of Christ. It's all happening right there in front of Christ. And really, it's all made possible by Christ, right? His righteousness is being granted to his people. And so we get a good picture of what salvation is, the complete, right, renewal of a filthy soul into one pure before the Lord. Now, we're going to stop right there. I want to give you just a couple quick thoughts. I don't think I wrote these up here. Yeah, let's give you a couple quick thoughts. A lot to see there, but what a great chapter, the start of a great chapter. Well, let me just say a few things about it real quick, and we'll pray. Number one, God's sovereignty over salvation is comprehensive. And what I mean by that is simply when God chose whom he would save in eternity past, he didn't stop there. When God chose whom he would save in eternity past, he also put a plan in motion to accomplish that salvation that included the death of his own son. God says, I'm going to save him. And knowing how helpless we are, right? He didn't say, okay, it's up to you to get saved. No, he put in a plan to include the death of his own son. You see, people can't take off their own filthy garments and wash them on our own. God has to take off those garments, and God has to put on the righteousness of Christ, give us garments that have been cleansed in the blood of his son. You know what Jonah said from the belly of the fish? I love Jonah saying this from the belly of the fish. When Jonah's in the belly of the fish, and that's a pure picture of helplessness, right? I mean, what are you going to do from the belly of the great fish? What does he say from the belly of the great fish? Salvation is of the Lord. In other words, I'm here, stuck in a fish's belly, can't do anything, and I admit right here in my helpless state that salvation is of the Lord. And it's really a comprehensive view of salvation. Jonah got it. We understand it. God chooses, God saves, God keeps, God glorifies. All glory to God. He's sovereign over all of salvation. And then number two, God's keeping of Israel is proof his calling and election are sure. God's keeping of Israel is proof that his calling and election are sure. I just don't understand people who love the doctrine of election and perseverance saying that Israel became unelect. I just don't get that, right? How can people who love and affirm what Scripture says about God's calling and election simply say, you know what, Israel sinned and therefore they lost their salvation? Man, what a horrible thought. If God chose to save Israel, as he said multiple times in the Old Testament, they're absolutely secure. They're absolutely secure. No accusation of Satan can undo their salvation. And that's good news, church, because if God could have let Israel go, that means he could also let the church go, right? I mean, if we're going to be consistent, we say, you know what? God let go of Israel, so guess what? It's also possible for God to let go of his church. But that's not what Scripture teaches, right? We're fully secure in Christ's hands. God won't forsake his people who turn to him in repentance and faith in any age. He keeps them to the very end.